If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing in what has been labeled the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I told the last couple services when I was a kid, I had a preacher that did a series on the Sermon on the Mount, but he made it into a baseball theme. And so it was called the Sermon on the Mound. And for the rest of my life, I've been cursed with calling it the Sermon on the Mound. And so I'm going to try to discipline my heart today to call it the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we are today. That was information you didn't need. We are in Matthew chapter 5. And this morning, we're going to read verse 11 through 16 and unpack that. And if you're looking at your Bible and thinking that that is an awkward break, here's the reason that I've cut it up like that. If you look at the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 5, you see that there is a lot of talk about those and talk about they. They shall be comforted. They shall be satisfied, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is talking about the those and the they out there. And then in verse 11, you see that the focus of his audience has shifted. And he starts saying, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. And that continues all the way down through verse 16. Now, in light of this, it's important for us to remember what we see in verse 1 and 2, which is that Jesus has sat on the mountain and opened his mouth to teach his disciples about what life in his kingdom was going to look like. And as he's doing that, there is this multitude of people who are surrounding that conversation and leaning in to listen what Jesus is telling his disciples, but he is speaking to his disciples here. So when he says you, he's talking to those that are his followers. Now with that understanding, let's stand together and we're going to read verse 11 through 16. If you're new with this and are confused by this, we stand for the reading of God's word simply to differentiate, that's a new word, my voice from the voice of God. Okay, starting in verse 11, it says this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would teach us through your text today, that your spirit would stir up in us through this well-worn passage in the Christian faith, more affections for Christ, more desire for the glory of Christ. God, would we walk out of here with a heart that is focused specifically on seeing Christ glorified in this world? Lord, would you teach us today? Would you open our eyes where they need to be opened? Would you stir our hearts? Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, as we go through this text, there is a phrase that I want you to keep in the forefront of your mind as we walk through it, and this is it. Behavior flows from identity. Behavior flows from identity. Said another way, your actions come from who you are. Your actions come out of who you are. Now, about 13 years ago, I became the youth pastor at Curry Creek Baptist Church in Burney, Texas. I am old, all right, getting older as the years go. But 13 years ago, I became the youth pastor, and when I showed up at Curry Creek, I was, I think, 23 years old, so my early 20s. I was single. I was making about $16,000 a year, so big money, and I lived in a double-wide trailer that was also a parsonage that was on the church property behind the church building. All that, you know, in front of us, it is a miracle from Jesus that I found a woman that wanted to marry me in that phase of life, all right? But when I was in that phase of life, I was single, I was lonely, and I decided I needed a pet to fill the void that was in my heart. Right? But the problem was, again, I was broke, so I needed someone to give me a pet for free. So through the providential hand of God, there was a family in our church that was leaving Burney and moving to South Texas, and they had this pet that was a full-sized mildly gimpy black sheep, okay? And so through the provision of the Lord's hand, I became the owner of this black sheep, and I named him Chewy because it seemed appropriate. And so Chewy lived with me on the church property behind my double wide. Super classy church I was a part of there, right? And just so you know, like, I'd gone to the state fair a couple times when I grew up in Oklahoma, but other than that, I'd never been around a sheep. I didn't know anything about sheep. There wasn't a lot of Googling going on back in 2005. It was before the internet was invented, I think. I'm not that old. At any rate, like, I just didn't know a lot about sheep. And on top of that, Chewy had some physical defects that had kept him from being a part of a regulatory sheep herd when he was younger. And so this family had had compassion on him and taken him in as their pet. So he had always been a pet in their home, which means that he had always lived his life around dogs. And so when I acquired Chewy, he was in the middle of this outrageous identity crisis in his life, right? I mean, he was a sheep, but he thought he was a dog. Okay, and man, I'll tell you, if you haven't seen a black sheep full grown chase a squirrel up a tree, you have not lived. Okay, Chewy also, I mean, he would bleat profusely when I pulled into the driveway just because that's what his friends did. They bark at cars, right? Like, I regret to this day that I never pulled out a stick and tried to play fetch with him, but I'm willing to bet that he would have been down, right? Like, because that's what he knew. He was trying to fit into an identity that was not actually his. He believed he was a dog for most of the time. Now, there were other points in his life when it's like natural instinct started to kick in. And there was this natural identity as a sheep that came out, and he started to engage in sheeply things like grazing and startling easy and whatever else it is that sheep do in their life. Like, I honestly don't really know. But when you saw Chewy in that mode, it was the most satisfied that you found him in his life. It was the most easeful that Chewy ever was as my pet, which honestly, it only lasted about a month because it was a bad decision. But here's the point. Chewy, when he was functioning outside of his identity as a sheep, it was frustrating for him and clearly confusing for everyone else that was around him. But when Chewy was living in accordance with his identity, when his behavior was flowing from his identity, it was natural, it was instinctive, and it was the most satisfied that you found Chewy in his life. And believe it or not, such is the reality of believers. Our actions as believers in Jesus Christ flow out of our identities. Now, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, we walked last week through these eight Beatitudes, the blessed are yous that Christ gives us at the beginning of this sermon. And what we saw in the first four was really this process of people becoming and being turned into the people of God. And it's consistent with the rest of what we read in Scripture. And it's after the unveiling of the heart allows us to see the reality of our impoverished spirit. We are poor in spirit, which then leads us to an acknowledgement of our sin and a mourning because of the realities of our sin. A mourning over sin and then a repenting or a turning from that sin. And when you acknowledge your poverty of spirit, the fact that you cannot save yourself and that you are broken beyond repair, needing someone to save you, and you see the realities of your sin and you mourn over it, it creates this disposition of meekness and humility in your life. And what we said last week is that when you have seen your brokenness, when you have seen your need for a Savior, when you are living a life that is characterized by humility and mourning over the sin in your life, that means you are a believer. And believers who have been transformed in heart will be drawn to and hunger and thirst after righteousness like Chewy is drawn to grass, right? It will flow from who you are. And once you have been changed, what we're told in Scripture is that you will evermore be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so as we are transformed into the likeness of Christ, we see that the last four Beatitudes are these characteristics that start to define our lives. And so we become more merciful and compassionate with the people that we're around. We see that we are pure in heart and that we are living sincere existences and that we are vulnerable before the people that we are surrounded by. We see that we are peacemakers and that our lives are characterized and identified by reconciliation of broken relationships that are around us. We also see that our hope as believers, our hope as those who have been identified with Christ, is not in the things that we can see in front of us, but rather what we've been promised in the future. And so we are in the world and we experience the same suffering as the world, but it doesn't affect us like it affects everyone else because our hope's not here. And so we can rejoice in the midst of persecution and suffering like this last beatitude says. See, so it's our actions, our behaviors flow from an identity that's been given. And Christ's teaching here on salt and light is simply a continuation of his teaching from the previous section. If you look here at verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." And this is really a message that we seem to hammer on each week. But what Jesus is saying here is not that, guys, you need to go out and be salt and light. You need to try harder. You need to put your head down and plow through your existence and be salt and light. Instead, he's sitting on the mountain in front of his disciples, and he is proclaiming an identity over them. He's saying, "You are salt. You are light." And then what precipitates from that is him talking about the implications of them holding that identity. It would be like him sitting in front of Chewie and saying, "Chewie, you are a sheep. Let me show you what it means to be sheeply." Here he's sitting in front of his disciples and saying, "You are salt. You are the light of the world. Let me show you what that means." And that's where we pick up from here. He's showing us what behaviors precipitate from that identity of salt and light. Okay, so let's dive into this analogy a little bit, because these two elements of salt and light that he has chosen to analogize in this passage are two things that would have been found in any home in the first century. So these are things that people would have been very familiar with. And I'll be honest with you, prior to this week, I didn't know a whole lot about salt, but I did a lot of Googling, okay? And what I found out in the first century is that salt has an unbelievable amount of uses, but primarily in the first century, it was used for the preservation of food. So this is before a time of refrigeration, and so it was salt that kept meat from decaying after you had killed it. Right? Salt was also used in that time to kill bacteria. And so if there was a wound or a cut, the first thing you did was you threw salt into it. And the last thing that was primarily used for is the same that it's used for in our time, which is to flavor food. And Jesus here is saying that his disciples are the salt of the earth. But then he says something interesting. He says, "But if salt loses its taste, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on." Now, again, I'm no scientist. I've got Wikipedia. And what I found out about sodium chloride, which is what we know as salt, is that it is this unbelievably stable compound, which is to say that salt, left by itself, untampered with, will remain salty tasting into perpetuity, right? Like, it doesn't lose its taste of salt, because it's a very stable compound. The way that salt loses its saltiness is by being contaminated or diluted by some other substance. And so what we see in the first century is that this was a problem. Salt was an expensive commodity because it had so many uses in the first century. And so there were people that would take pure salt and then cut it with some cheaper substance that looked like salt and then sell it as if it were all salt. And so you had people that were buying salt that didn't even taste like salt anymore because it had very little salt in it. And Jesus here is saying to his followers that they are the salt of the earth. Now, there's a couple connections that we can make with that just based upon the information that I've just thrown at you about the compound of salt, sodium chloride. But here's, I think, connections we make with the Christian life. And it's just like with salt that has these preserving qualities for food. I think what Jesus is saying to his disciples is that we are to be agents in a broken and decaying world of restoration, of newness, of really bringing about a wholeness to this moral and spiritual decay that we find in the world that we're surrounded by. So we are supposed to, like salt, combat decay in our world. The second, I think, is that we are supposed to bring a gospel-centered tang, if you will, to the cultures and communities and families that we find ourselves in. We're supposed to bring that gospel-centered flavoring to the world that we are connected to. And the interesting thing when you look at salt is that in order for salt to actually be useful, it has to be distinct from the things that are around it. Okay, so if you just think about it, if you throw a ton of salt on top of other salt, it does nothing to move the salt meter. But when you sprinkle salt into types of food, it just makes everything better. And they put salt on chocolate now, and it's delicious, right? Like, salt makes everything better. And in the same way, we see that there's this dynamic at play with the followers of Jesus, that we are called to be in the world and yet distinct from the world. Because salt is only useful when it's distinct from the things that surround it. See, in the previous section here in the Beatitudes that we went through last week, Jesus has already shown his disciples what being distinct and combating decay in the cultures and communities that they find themselves in looks like. And it's through this Holy Spirit-infused, heart-level transformation that leads us to be merciful and compassionate to the people that we're around. It leads us to pure hearts that causes us to be vulnerable. It leads us to reconciling in relationships by being peacemakers. It leads us to having a hope that's not in front of us so we can rejoice even in the midst of trials and suffering and persecution. That's what it looks like to be distinct in a broken and decaying world. But within this analogy, you also saw Jesus give these warnings about being deluded by the world that surrounds us. And you know as well as I do that there's this slow creeping effect in our lives as believers to become too associated and too connected and too in tune with the decay of this world. When our fears and our anxieties and our desires start to be too aligned with the world that we're surrounded by and we lose our distinction. And what Christ is saying here is that salt is only salty and only useful when it's distinct from the things that surround it. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And then goes on to say that you're the light of the world. Now, the interesting thing about light is that light is attracting. If you've ever sat on a porch and watched a bug light, you've seen this at work. Or if you've ever watched, no one evidently watches Finding Nemo anymore, but there's this point in this unbelievable, like exceptional piece of cinema where there's this anglerfish in the deep sea. You know, the anglerfish has that line that has the light on it at the end, and then Dory and Marlin are kind of sucked in by it. Clearly, no one has watched Finding Nemo. It's fine. I'm a dad, I have a minivan, this is the world I live in, okay? But they are brought in by this light. Thank you for that. Woo! Thank you. Okay, but they're brought in. There's an attracting component to this light that's being shown in the middle of darkness, and they bring their prey in. Or even this past month, I have decided to lean back into my green thumb. I'm doing a little bit more gardening because, again, I've got a minivan and I watch Nemo, right? But I'm trying to grow my tomato plants from seed. And so the sunniest window in my life is actually the window in my office right above this space. And so I have these tomato seeds that are growing in my office, and right now they're about this long. And the craziest part about it is they're clearly not getting enough light because I'll come in from lunch and they'll all just be desperately leaning towards the window, right? There's a few of them that have grown themselves almost so long that they're about to topple over because of their leaves because they're just desperate to get at the light. It's the light that is giving them their life. And what Jesus is saying here is that true followers and disciples of Jesus have that same effect of the sun on my tomato shoots. The world leans in and is drawn in by a true life of a disciple of Jesus. We are the light of the world. There is an attracting component of believers of Jesus to a lost and dying world. Now, I think these analogies are so interesting because they clearly are connected to one another. And it's a simplistic analogy or simplistic observation here, but what we see is that when disciples are living those distinct lives, those lives that are in and yet distinct from the world, it makes them into a light to the world. And so it is our saltiness that makes us light. It's when we are living distinct and again have the Spirit in us and we see that we're characterized by everything that Jesus is talking about here. When we have lives that are characterized by showing compassion to the least of these, by being pure-hearted so that we are living honest, true lives in front of the people around us. Nobody does that today. Everybody is hiding and pretending and conforming to something else, just hoping that no one will actually see into their world. To live an honest life in front of people, that is distinct. When your life is characterized by reconciling relationship and reconciling people in a culture that is so stinking fractured, that is a distinct life. When you're able to look at the suffering of your existence and the losses that you experience and celebrate in spite of them because your hope is not here, that is distinct. And when you're living that life, we see that the lost and dying world leans into it because they're just fascinated by what it is that makes you up, by what it is that is informing that disposition in you. It's our saltiness that makes us the light of the world. And this informs the statement that Jesus makes here at the end in verse 16. When he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, this may be me overstating because I am as religious in heart of anyone that I've ever known. And so when I hear the term works, all I can think is this heavy blanket of more things that I need to do and more people I need to satisfy and more ways that I need to achieve my love from God. And that is not what we're talking about here. That's why we started with this phrase that behavior flows from identity. Your identity leads to action. And Jesus is saying here to his disciples, you are salt. You are light. You have been transformed by the Spirit because of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ came to earth and lived the life you couldn't, went to the cross, died your death, and has identified himself in your darkness and given you his identity of light. Paul said it like this in Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness. Categorically, you were darkness. It wasn't this that you were a dark person, that you had dark thoughts. You were identified as darkness. But now in Christ, you are light in the Lord. And then he says, walk as children of the light. See, what Paul's doing here is he is looking at believers and saying, you were darkness, in Christ your light, now walk in accordance with your identity. This is him sitting in front of Chewy and saying, Chewy, you're a sheep, walk as a sheep. We're looking at believers in Jesus and saying, you are salt, you are light, you are a branch, you are redeemed, you are forgiven, past, present, future sins, you are totally forgiven. Hebrews 9, you are perfected in Christ. Now walk in accordance with that identity. This isn't a conversation saying, go work harder, go do more, go be more so God will accept you. This is him saying, God has accepted you. He's given you a new identity. Now live as you are. Live with that identity that you've been given. And what we see here in this passage is that Jesus is saying that that identity produces in us good works. Remember, behavior flows from identity. That identity produces in us good works that others will see and glorify our Father in heaven because of. When you have been transformed by the Spirit, the world leans in like those tomato shoots to the sun. They are compelled to that life that has been transformed. About 2 weeks ago, we were at a pastor's retreat. It's a pastor named Randy in Austin who moved into a new neighborhood, and his neighbor in the alleyway behind him was a guy that they had met because they're the same age, have same age children. And when he finally met this guy, they got into a conversation about what Randy did for a living, which as a pastor, I always dread, because it always kind of goes weird. And it went weird for Randy. And the guy just went off about how he hates religion and thinks Jesus is stupid and thinks church is oppressive and all this. Well, it didn't really deter Randy because he kept letting their kids play together. And that led to more conversations, and it led to the back gates being open. So they were playing in each other's yards. And that led to Randy inviting this family over for dinner. And that led to more dinners, to where they were spending multiple nights a week together in their homes, sharing a meal together in Christian hospitality. And then this last year, tragedy struck this guy's house. His wife, who was 39 years old, got cancer and died unexpectedly. And it left this guy in his late 30s with a couple of kids completely out at sea, not knowing what he was going to do. And Randy was just sitting there crying about the whole thing, saying, they live in our house now. They share every meal with us. Their children are our children. And you see that this guy that was so hardened to the idea of the gospel, so hardened to the message of Christ, has seen the light of Christ in one of his followers, has seen the compassion and the mercy and the reconciliation and the vulnerability. And what that has done is caused this guy now to be showing up to church and showing an interest in Jesus. And this man would have never on his own got to that point, but it was the light that was in Randy that drew him in. And that's what Christ is talking about here. It's those good works that come out of that identity that we've been given that draw the world in to see. It's our behavior that flows from identity. Now I want us to look at these verses that we skipped last week in 11 and 12 because I think they're directly connected to verse 13 through 16. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus frames this in such a way that it doesn't really make suffering and persecution and people uttering all types of evil against you as this outlier thing. Instead, he says, when this comes, blessed are you. When this is your reality, blessed are you. And man, I will tell you that Tim Keller, who I quote way too much in here, was really helpful in my thinking in this next section. But if you carry this analogy of salt and light that Jesus has given us and then apply it to verse 11 and 12, it really starts to make sense. Because what you see about salt is that it does awesome things. It preserves, it flavors, it kills bacteria. But when you stick salt on a wound, it hurts like crazy. It stings. And so salt is this wonderful, good thing that people will be prone to reject because it's painful. And in the same way, light is incredible. It's life-giving, it's attracting, but light also exposes darkness. And so when that darkness is exposed, people will have a tendency to reject it. See, and such is the life of a believer of Christ. When we are living our lives in the world and yet distinct from the world, there will be people who don't share our transformation, our identities, or our worldview that might feel threatened or even offended by the way that we live our existence. In the same way, when that message of the light of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, which, by the way, you as a believer aren't a light just because you're extra special. You're a light because Christ Jesus is the light and he lives inside of you. That's a power that emanates from you. But when you proclaim the light of Jesus and the message of the gospel, that is also the most revealing and exposing message on the planet. And so all of a sudden, human brokenness and sin boils to the surface when you see it in light of the message of the gospel. And people will take this message, which we proclaim to be the most freeing message on the planet, and their first inclination will be to reject it because of the exposing properties of it. And because of that, there'll be persecution. Verse 11 says, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." And you can underline these last three words: "On my account." On my account. Now, those three words are important, and here's why. Peter, who was the leader of the church in the first century, in 1 Peter 4:15, at that point, he had been around Christians a long time. He'd seen the church grow. He had seen the tendency of church people in this life. And so he was writing with that background. And he says this in 1 Peter 4:15. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Don't get persecuted or suffer as a meddler. See, what this tells me is sometimes persecution and suffering happens in the Christian life, not so much on account of Jesus, but because maybe we're just a little obnoxious. Maybe we're a meddler. And I got to tell you, this is a wisdom thing. This is a Christian conscience thing inside of you. There's a proverb, Proverbs 27:14. You should go underline this one too. It says that a kind word spoken loudly in the morning will be taken as a curse. What that tells me is that there is a way to say right information at the wrong time, in the wrong tone, at the wrong place, and for it to be the wrong thing. There's a way to say right information in the wrong way and for it to be the wrong thing. And I will tell you that I have been around people in the church and sadly have been this person in the church myself that will disseminate true information, but do it in such a way that is unburdened for the person who's standing in front of me. You do it in a caustic way. You do it in an angry way. You do it in a way that would, man, that just seems angry as it comes out of your mouth. And people in my own life have rejected the message I'm saying, but I don't think they're rejecting the words that are coming out of my mouth, but rather in the way that I have said them. It's the tone in which you've said it. It's the season of life in which you've said it. Right? And in that season, there's this tendency then to point at Matthew 5:11 and say, "Well, man, people are saying terrible things about me. I'm blessed." Well, again, maybe it's not on account of Christ. Maybe it's out of an obnoxious spirit. Maybe it's out of that meddling. Right? Bernita Sheets came up to me after the first service and she said, "Man, you could carry that salt and light analogy straight into that idea of meddling, because if you put a mountain of salt on a steak, it's going to taste terrible. And too much light can kill the plant," right? And it comes down to this wisdom component. And again, we are functioning in our behavior out of the identity that we've been given. And if this identity leads us to be more merciful and compassionate to the people that we've been called to, which will make us a burdened individual, if we're called to be pure in heart and sincere and open with the people that we've been called to, if we are called to this reconciling of relationships, to find joy in the midst of persecution, if that is our foundation, then meddling will not be a part of the way that we communicate to others about Christ. This week, specifically tomorrow, our culture takes time to remember and to celebrate the life of Martin Luther King Jr. And man, Martin Luther King, just like the rest of us, had flaws and had issues that have been talked about. But what we do see with Martin Luther King is that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He was a man that had had his identity transformed into the likeness of Christ. He was salt. He was light. And the actions of his existence precipitated from the identity that he had been given. His compassion in his life for the least of these. His compassion on those who actually uttered all sorts of evil against him and were reckless with the way they persecuted him. right? I mean, when you listen to Martin Luther King's message, it is a message of an all people America, a reconciled country. And that comes out of the identity that he had been given. That is a conviction that came out of something that Jesus had formed in him to see a reconciled people. And what we saw was that his life was characterized by that reconciliation, by that compassion, by that vulnerability, and he was killed because of it. Now, church, we as believers who have been transformed by the Spirit of God are called to the same thing, are called to live in accordance with the identity that we have been given. And to know our identity this morning is my hope for us as we walk out of these doors. To know that if you have been transformed, regenerated by the Spirit of God, then you are salt. You don't have to go try. You are. You are light because of the light that lives inside of you. You are forgiven of all that you've done. You are perfected in Christ. You are a child of God. You are a co-heir of the things that are coming for Christ because you have been identified with him. Those are likely things that you have heard before in your life, but the application of it to our hearts changes everything. You are a child of God. Believer, live in accordance with that identity. You are light. Walk as a child of the light. This morning, we have an opportunity, as we have each week, to approach the communion tables. We've got four stations that are have candles on the table so you can know where they are. And each week, we take a piece of the bread that represents Christ's body broken on our behalf. Jesus said, as we take this, we are to do this every time in remembrance of him. Likewise, we take that bread and we dip it into the cup, which is a representation of Christ's blood that was poured out for us and washes us white as snow. So this shouldn't be new information, but this should be a re-entry into old. The understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his salvation, of salvation that comes through his life alone. It's also a time intended for self-examination. I think there's a lot that we can look at in the passage that we just went through, but I think maybe now is a time for you to look internally and audit your life and say, where have I been deluded by the culture that surrounds me? Where do my anxieties, where do my wants, where do my passions fit more with the broken culture that surrounds me rather than in the new identity that I've been given? It's time for us to look internal and to ask God to help us to step further into our identity as salt and light. Listen, I love you guys. I'm going to pray for us, and the band will come back up and lead us in worship. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your grace today. Your grace that is dramatically on display in this passage. Because what Christ is doing is proclaiming an identity on us that we didn't deserve. This isn't in a culture that is characterized by achievement, something that we can get our minds around easily. That we could be something apart from what we do, or that we could achieve something apart from what we do, and that it's out of who we are that our doing and our works come, not the other way. Every other religion on the planet is you go and do and gain your identity. The gospel says that we are identified and out of that we work. God, would we embrace that today? God, this morning I've been so, I think, compelled to pray over the reality of our people here that, it doesn't matter what time of year, it doesn't matter if it's summer or winter in the middle of the semester, we are all tired, constantly. It's constant activity, constant doing, constant running. We might take a vacation and we're in three days back into our normal life and we're tired again. God, you said that you, Christ came to give us rest. Jesus said that he was our Sabbath. He said that in him the yoke is easy and the burden is light. God, would you bring rest to our busy hearts? Would you bring rest to our busy minds? Would we experience the freedom that is in Christ that gives us that peace, that gives us that rest, that gives us that internal Sabbath? Because there's no working to be done for the identity that we've been given. Let us freely, joyfully, daily live out of that identity that you've given us in Christ. Lord God, I thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.